Let's keep praying. God, thanks so much for talking to us in your word. Thanks so much that you are a God who is active and present, who speaks to us and who is present by your Holy Spirit and present in your word as you speak. Father, will you speak to us in power? Father, we're listening. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We need to hear from you. We need your word. Your word is life to us. Your word is sustenance to us. It's water to our thirsty souls. It's the drippings of honey from the honeycomb. Father, we're listening. Will you please speak? Will you open our eyes? Will you illumine, Holy Spirit, our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. We're in Exodus. If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, we'll start in verse 14. And we'll go through 7:7. Exodus 6:14. And what we're going to see this morning is that God moves intentionally and slowly in history. God moves intentionally and slowly in history. So there's lots of things I love about God. One of the things I particularly love about God and His Word is how often I'm surprised by Him. How often God does what I don't expect, how He says what I don't expect. Often Jesus, when you read through the Gospels, will respond to people and to questions in ways that I wouldn't have done, that I wouldn't have thought to do, that I wouldn't have expected, but He does it, and it's glorious. And often as I think about what God has said or what God has done, especially when it strikes me as surprising, when I think that's not how I would have done it, that's not what I would have expected you to do, the more I think about it, the more I wrestle with how God is and what He has done and what He does say, I begin to see how perfect it actually is. And sometimes I don't see it, but it's nevertheless true that how He said it, what He did, how God responds and how God acts is always perfect, isn't it? So one of the things that I wouldn't have done is to interrupt the rising action of the story of the Exodus right leading up to this great confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, right before everything's about to break out, and to stop and interrupt that rising action with a genealogy, with a list of names and who fathered whom. I just wouldn't have done it that way. But I'm not God, and we can all joyfully thank Him for that. And because God saw fit to put this genealogy right here in Exodus, we know that therefore it's the perfect place for it. We know that this is exactly what belongs at this point in the story, that this is exactly what we want and need next. So we're going to dig into the genealogy this morning in Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to see some helpful details within the genealogy, the list of names and where Moses and Aaron came from, and then we'll kind of scale back and make some broader applications on what all this has to do with us in our lives. So let's read Exodus 6:14 to 7:7 together. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Johar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites, according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. These are the words of God Himself. Let's give our hearts to them. So God moves intentionally and slowly in history. First thing I want us to see is that God's covenant promises, God's plan of redemption, God's plans of salvation unfold among real people in real history. This is how God's plan works out. We'll see this in 6:14 to 40 in the genealogy. Why do we have this genealogy? Why do we stop to recognize these names? Who fathered whom? Who married whom? What their kids were named? Partly because the genealogy roots God's promises in human history and communicates some significant details to us and to its original readers about Moses and Aaron. You notice the genealogy works its way down and lands on Moses and Aaron. It tells us something about God's work in the people of His promise, the people of Israel, and we'll see it as we look at some of the details together. First, the genealogy starts with Jacob's sons, it's Israel's sons, and then ends with Moses and Aaron, thus rooting Moses and Aaron, who are leading this exodus that we're about to see, rooting that back in God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's happening now is in direct fulfillment of the old promises that God has made. It turns out that humanity is not like a bag of individual marbles, just all kind of bouncing off of one another, but humanity is a tree with branches that grow and are interconnected. That's part of the significance of the genealogy. God made the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, and here come the offspring down to Moses and Aaron. The genealogy begins with the line, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses," verse 14. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. This is how he starts. This is significant to our God. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, because God views humanity as a tree, as connected, not as a loose bag of marbles, as a bunch of random individuals who happen to bump into one another, but as a connected people, as peoples known by Him. And those peoples God views as groups of families with fathers as the heads of the households. And so when God counts out His people, He says, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses." Viewing the world, viewing humanity in terms of households with fathers as the heads of those households is not an outdated cultural idea that we've moved past, but it's actually woven into the way that God himself views humanity, the way that God himself established humanity. It's households led by fathers. It's good and it's true and it's beautiful. It's to be rejoiced in and celebrated by God's people. That's not a burden to women, created in God's image as men are, but is a blessing to all of us. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. You've maybe heard that there are those who don't really like father headship, what's sometimes called patriarchy. You've maybe heard that some want to smash it, but the Lord will uphold and watch over his designs for his people. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. Notice that the genealogy works its way down from the oldest son, Reuben, and then to the second son, Simeon, listing their children, and then coming to rest in the line of relevance for our passage, the line of Levi, from which Moses and Aaron came. So Levi is really the line that we're focusing in on. That's the line of significance for Moses as he's writing these things down. And he could have easily skipped right over Reuben and Simeon. He could have just said, now here's the generation of Moses and Aaron. They came from Levi. And we all know that Levi is brothers with Reuben and Simeon. They're sons of Jacob. They're sons of Israel, as we've been reading along in the story. But notice that Moses doesn't skip over Simeon and Levi and Reuben to get to Levi. And it's important for us to remember that when Moses was writing this, he wasn't just pressing enter and cursing down a couple to a new blank page to start typing in his word processor, right? He was stretching out animal skins and writing this down on these animal skins. And because of that, economy of words was important, right? He's not wasting space. He's not just adding in a bunch. He's not going on a rant and then realizing, oh yeah, now I got to go kill another animal, tan the skin, and get another one because I accidentally went off on a tangent for a little while. Every word is counted. Every word is intentional. Every word was purposeful. And Moses, carried along by the Holy Spirit, did not feel free to jump over Reuben and Simeon to get to Levi, but rather he works his way through the children of Israel down to Levi and then begins tracing the line. Why? God does everything intentionally. God does everything on purpose. Well, the firstborn son, Reuben, these are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn son in Israel is a significant position in God's eyes, not to be overlooked. Does God have a firstborn son? Is that significant? When we're children, we sometimes say, why don't I get to do what my older brother gets to do? It's not fair. He gets, just because if he gets to do it, then I should get to do it. Just because he's older than me, just because he came first. But that's to miss that God establishes the birth order. God establishes the order. God chose the firstborn son to go first. And that's fair. And it's good and it's right. And it's good to settle into that reality that God has established. I say that not being a firstborn son myself. But we live in a society that demands that everybody gets equal everything. Everybody gets equal access to everything. Everybody gets equal outcomes in everything. Everybody must be equal. Everything must be divvied out exactly equally to every person, or else that's not fair. But that's not how God thinks. That's not how God works. The Bible does speak of equity and justice in that the law of God applies to everyone. Yet in our culture today, many are trying to absolutize the idea of equality over all other goods to a place where it's considered that all God-given distinctions like headship and firstborn privilege are evil. But they're not evil. It's we who are wrong and not God. We're now even to the point today where many would reason that if one person has more money than another person, that's unjust. Regardless of whether this person worked hard for that money and that person sat around on their couch smoking dope all day, doesn't matter. Everything should be fair. Everyone should have exactly the same stuff. because we've made an idol of equality. But the Bible flies in the face of this kind of stuff. That thinking that permeates our minds today is out of line with the biblical notions of equality and justice. And every time we step out of line with the biblical view of something, bad things will follow. So we notice right away, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. That's significant to God. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, is noted first, is listed first, is not passed over. That's important to God. And it's important to notice these things because the Bible's not just about how you get to go to heaven when you die. That's really important. I want to know, how do I get to heaven when I die? I hope that you want to know how you get to heaven when you die, and then after that, how you get a place in the resurrection of the just, in the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible has more to say than just that, doesn't it? The Bible's God's word to humanity, and is to be believed and understood and applied regarding everything that it speaks to all areas of life. Van Til famously said, "The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything." So because God takes birth order seriously, He doesn't skip over Reuben and Simeon in the list. We might call it wasting space as He lists Reuben and his kids, and then Simeon and his kids, and then finally gets to the point of Levi and his kids, and that's where we move forward. Verse 15 mentions a Canaanite woman as Shaul's mother. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, these are the clans of Simeon. It's a detail that God thought was relevant for you to hear, that one of the people in this line was the son of a Canaanite woman. She was not an Israelite. This demonstrates God's plan to welcome the nations into His covenant people even before the coming of Christ. It was God's plan to bring people from the nations in to His covenant people. That's rooted all the way back in the promises to Abraham, to whom He promised, "I'm going to bless you and through you all the nations of the earth." He's already beginning to do it. It points forward to Christ, who has brought good news to the nations. And we can thank God that His plan is for all the peoples. It didn't have to be. It's a plan of grace. He didn't owe it to anyone, did He? Did God owe His Son to every nation? Could God have chosen one nation and given His Son for them and passed by the others who were in rebellion against Him? Would that have been fair? But God shows His plan and His grace to bring blessing to all the nations, even early on as He's welcoming Canaanites in to the line of the covenant. From here, the main line of the genealogy, the main thrust, is to trace the line from Levi down to Moses and Aaron. Their part in the tribe of Levi confirms, as God will later appoint, that they have priestly tasks and responsibilities given to them. Moses and Aaron have priestly roles. It wasn't necessarily clear at the time it was happening, but it was clear to the first readers of the book who understood that the Levites had been appointed as the priestly tribe. God's using Moses and Aaron to serve in His house, to go to God on behalf of His people. How often will we see Moses intercede with God on behalf of Israel and pray for them? In that priestly role of Moses and Aaron, descendants of Levi, they're shadows of the coming high priest, Christ, who serves in God's house perfectly, interceding on our behalf before God for our salvation and everlasting life. And then the genealogy goes beyond Moses and Aaron. So why does it do this? We see the point, okay, they're in the Levites. We notice a few things about how God views the world, about what God's saying to us. We see now the point we're tracing down, connecting the promises down to Moses and Aaron. But then it goes beyond Moses and Aaron a few generations. Why does it do that? It introduces a few people who are going to become important characters in the story in the years to come. Did you notice Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, listed as Aaron's sons? They're going to play important roles in Israel's priesthood, the first of whom will die for offering strange fire on the altar of the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. We see Korah and his sons listed, who will participate in a significant rebellion in Numbers 16. Remember, they rise up and demand equality with Moses. Who made you the leader over Israel? Don't we have as much as you? Aren't we all the same and on the same plane? Moses and Aaron, they rise up, leading to God, literally opening up the earth and eating them, swallowing them up in the earth. We also see Phinehas. Phinehas is listed. And you remember him in Numbers 25, when God was judging Israel for going after foreign women who were then leading them away to pagan gods, and they began to worship those pagan gods. And as a response, God sent a plague that was tearing across Israel and killing thousands of them. Moses is in front of the tabernacle on his face, weeping before the Lord over the sin of Israel and over the plague that God has sent. And in the middle of this scene comes a guy brazenly walking across the camp in front of Moses, who's on his face weeping over the sin of Israel, with his arm around his foreign idolatrous wife, boasting and flaunting in their sexual morality and their idolatry. Phinehas, filled with the jealousy of God, takes up a spear, runs it through the man and his woman, and the plague is stopped, and the rest of Israel is saved, because Phinehas loved the purity of God's worship and was zealous to maintain it. These are stories that the first readers of this book of Exodus would have been intimately familiar with. And they root this whole story in the life of Israel. Do you think the Bible's boring? Maybe you haven't read it. All of this demonstrates that the main thrust of the genealogy is not to show how perfect the line of God's people was. These are not just a bunch of great people walking in their complete purity in glorious situations, are they? The thing about Israel's line, the thing that makes it stand out, is not how perfectly good all of them are. The thing that stands out about the line of God's promise is that it's the line of God's promise. That they are the line, the people who have inherited the promises from God, the promise of redemption. That line has some heroes, and it has some villains. But it's the promise of God that drives the story forward to its glorious end in Christ, who comes again, like Phinehas, with the jealousy of God. But this time, not to run the spear through them, but to have a spear pierce his own side in order to lay himself down as a sacrifice for sinners, so that we don't have to die for our sin, but that we can be restored to the true worship of God in Him. So there's some of the details of the genealogy. There's interesting stuff there. There's stuff that God wants us to see. That's why He put it in His Word. Having looked at some of those details, I want to scale back for a little bit now, and I want us to notice something that it demonstrates to us, and that is that Christianity is a real hope in human history. Christianity is a real hope in human history. These stories that we're reading in Genesis and Exodus, they're not merely chicken soup for the Christian soul. They're not just Aesop's fables written in interesting stories. They might have important moral lessons, and we should pay attention to those things, but they're not just stories created to illustrate general principles of living. The genealogy shows the Bible's not instructions about some other life somewhere else, disconnected from this world and this life and these people. The Bible's not just containing metaphorical ideas about neighbor love. Rather, Christianity is a real historical faith worked out in real human events. And the historic nature of Christianity, the historic nature of the promises of God, have implications for us. It means that in Jesus, God actually came into human history. He actually came into the world. He took on an actual human body, was born to a real woman, lived, died in His actual body on a cross, in a plot of land that you could go point at and see, There it is, right there. And then rose again from the dead out of an actual tomb, bodily, came out of that actual tomb with his resurrected body, showed himself to his people, ate fish with them on an actual beach in an actual place, has ascended bodily up into heaven and is now seated in that body at the right hand of the Father and intends to come back in history on the earth. What does Paul say is the case if that's not so? What does Paul say is the case if Jesus didn't actually physically in history bodily rise from the dead, but just kind of came back in our hearts? We remember him, we treasure him, and so in a sense, he's still with us today, isn't he? There would be no hope, and we would be pitied. 1 Corinthians 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ did not bodily raise from the dead, you should go home. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, and that's the end. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. You see that Christianity is not just a bunch of stories to try to get people to be nicer to each other. This is often how it's received. This is often how it's considered. And people will say, yeah, Jesus is nice, and those are nice stories, and I'm glad. Like, if that kind of helps you to be nicer to other people and maybe gives you some good feelings and maybe you're not quite as scared of death and things, like, that's good for you. But maybe I'll look to something else that will give me some good feelings and give me some kind of moral code that will help me to be nicer to other people. And it just all kind of works out, and whichever one you want is good. But that's not what we're saying here. Christianity is a real story about our actual creation, our actual origins, a story that explains all of the world and all of human life. It's a story about a real human rebellion against the real God who really created us and put us here on this earth. It's about a real objective enmity that we brought about against that God through our rebellion, that there's a real God who exists and engages with people, and all of humanity is in real rebellion against him, and there is a real active war between heaven and earth, between God and the children of Adam. And that involves every one of us. That involves you. It's a story of God promising and bringing about a true reconciliation with the God who is there, beginning with one actual historical nation of people and then bringing it to all the peoples of the earth. Christianity is a story of the actual forgiveness of real sins, of the removal of objective, real guilt through the historic death and resurrection of Jesus. Guilt, you see, is not just a feeling that we have that's a fiction that needs some story to try to make it not feel so bad. The guilt that you feel when you sin is objective and real. You feel guilty because you are guilty before a real, actual court. And then there was a real historical death as a substitution for those real sins, as an actual removal of that guilt, a real bodily resurrection from the dead to bring about a real eternal life on the earth. The new birth is a real historical event. It's something that happens to people in time, in history, where your heart is taken out, the core of your being is pulled out, and a new being, a new core of you, a new heart is put into you. That happens in real time in human history to actual people by this king. And this king, who is actually king over this whole world, who is actively exerting his rule and his reign on this earth, on these people, including modern-day America, that king will visibly, bodily, in history, return and come to this actual earth to finish what he started. And that will include your actual physical body literally coming up out of the ground, out of the grave, in a new body to be joined with Him and to be brought into the new heavens and the new earth. You should ponder that when you go to a funeral. The funeral is temporary. That body that goes into the ground, that same body is coming in history back up out of the ground. It's going to happen. And when that happens, we will all arrive at the judgment seat of God in real time to give an account for the deeds that we've done in our bodies. You will stand before the judgment seat of God. You have a divine court date appointed as a result of your cosmic rebellion against God, and you will stand there and you will face God in the flesh. And God gives a promise that on that day, all those who are hidden in Christ will be pardoned and will be brought into the new heavens and the new earth to live forever. A promise that if you lose your life now for Christ, you will find it in Christ and experience in fullness life everlasting in the new heavens and the new earth. It means that the kingdom of God will have an impact on the course of human events and actual human history. As we disciple real people and actual nations to observe everything that Jesus has commanded, it means that the kingdom of God really will grow from a mustard seed to the biggest tree in all the earth, and all the birds are going to come and nest under its branches. That's going to happen in history on this earth. It means that Christianity is not merely about your internal state and feelings, or about us all just ejecting out of this physical world for a kind of ahistorical, immaterial nirvana where we all float around in a disembodied state for all of eternity. It's historical and real and objective and true in the most robust sense. So the genealogies show us that God's covenant promises unfold among real people in real history. They did then, and they continue to do it now. That's my first point. And my second point is that they unfold slowly. They unfold slowly in history and slowly across generations of people. This is really important for us to get our heads around. Notice that the covenant promises to Abraham are unfolding some 400 years after they were given. You see that God's not turning at the same pace that we are? I've made these promises, and 400 years later, He's bringing them to pass. What year was it 400 years back from now? 1600. Think about how much water has been under the bridge. Imagine God making a promise to us in 1620, and right now it's starting to come to pass. We want God to move like a fly, just darting erratically around the room, just buzzing around. Where is He going to go next? But God moves more like a 747, just on a trajectory across the sky. Slight tweaks bringing about a major change across long distances. That's how God's moving. And He's teaching us to be more like this as we grow in maturity, to take a longer view on life, to take a longer view on the kingdom of God and on His promises. Because not only does God's plan span generations, across multiple generations, even when He works among individual people, He does that across lifetimes. So that's what we saw in chapter 7. Look at Exodus 7:7. Did you notice that? Most of chapter 7 there, the first six verses, just restates these things that we've been seeing. God called Moses. Moses was concerned he wouldn't be able to speak well. God said, just go anyway. I'm going to do these signs. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Then I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to deliver you. And then he lands by saying, now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So even as God's working within one generation, He does so patiently. Because where did we start in Exodus? In chapter 1, Israel was in Egypt. Everything was pretty good. Then a new Pharaoh arose. He started oppressing them. Things got bad. And so God began responding to the things that were bad for Israel. And how did God begin by responding? With the birth of Moses. The birth of Moses. I'm doing something about this, God says. Now, he causes Moses to be born. He causes Moses to grow. He gives Moses all kinds of tasks and different things to do so Moses can begin growing. He gives him a wife and a family to lead. He gives him some flocks of sheep, which he's going to lead to Mount Sinai. Surely he's preparing him to lead a flock of people back to the same mountain. He's giving him these small tasks, teaching him faithfulness. And now sending Moses to Pharaoh at 80 years old. For 80 years, Israel suffered under Pharaoh while God was planning his redemption. 80 years. God's not slow, as some count slowness, as though he's forgotten. He's not watching over his plan to accomplish it in the fullness of time. God's moving in exactly the right time. He's doing things exactly the way that he's purposed in his infinite wisdom. And here, 80 years later, he begins to answer the prayers. We begin to see the culmination of the fruit of God's plan of redemption. What does that have to do with us? We need to learn to see this in our lives, in our problems, in our situations. We need to learn the time scale that God's working on in human history. We need to settle into that. Scaling our minds back, scaling our vision back to 80-year increments, to generational increments of generation upon generation upon generation. 400 years God's working out his plans. Think about how different that will affect us as we look at God's plans that way. Think how it'll affect your faith and your attitude towards life and the problems that you face. A bigger view like this will help us to be patient in suffering, won't it? See how long Israel suffered under Pharaoh? 80 years before Moses arrives, and yet, man is like a breath. His days are a passing shadow. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Do you see? You're just like a flower that just blossoms, the wind blows, and then it fades and it's gone. But meanwhile, God's covenant love is going to generation after generation, to children's children. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God tells us that our life is short. It's like a breath. It's here, and then it's gone. When you're young, kids, life feels like it takes a long time, doesn't it? A day, a week feels like forever away, doesn't it? Sometimes a sermon feels like it will never end. But as you get older, the time starts moving faster, doesn't it? And you'll notice as you listen to people who are older, they'll tell you things like, enjoy this time, like grab a hold of it. Don't let it slip past you. Before you know it, it will be gone. Before you know it, your kids will be grown and they'll be out of the house. Hang on to this time. Enjoy it. Because the older we get, the more we start to scale back and see that perspective that God's telling us, that our life is a breath. It's just over before you know it. And so we're told to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Just be patient in tribulation. When life gets hard, when everything's falling apart, nothing's working out, you can't see anything good on the horizon, be patient. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't bail. Just trust God. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Here's how James says it. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When we scale back and we see that God is moving, He's moving slowly, but His timing is perfect, we're equipped to be able to be patient in suffering. Hebrews says that you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We have need of endurance. We hang on until the coming of the Lord. Even in suffering, even in hardship, even in tribulation, we hang on. If we shrink back, God's soul has no pleasure in us. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's in history. But according to this promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But be patient. I know that there's constantly people suffering. It's constantly, even in a church this size, just regularly, there are people enduring hardship, people enduring tribulation, people that feel like it's the dark night of the soul. Be patient. Persevere. Endure. And live lives of holiness and godliness, knowing that the day of the Lord will come in history like a thief. It will come suddenly. Scaling back our minds to God's timing helps us to be patient in suffering. It also changes what we're asking God for, I think, and how we're expecting Him to move. It affects our prayers. It affects what we're looking for. Consider how it changes your prayers when you're looking at decades and generations and not just hours and weeks. Consider how it will change your ministry to others if you're looking at decades instead of days, generations instead of years. How will it affect your life if you scale this back? It's a hard lesson for us, isn't it? So easy for me, and I think for all of us, to drift into this frenetic pace of life. We think everything has to happen like right now. But it's important to slow down and to see what God's doing. God's purposes unfold slowly. We don't have to rush around erratically. We just don't have to do that. Isn't that nice? You don't have to overfill your days and your weeks and your schedule. You don't have to cram them to overflowing. You should work hard, and you should be tired when you go to bed, but you don't have to be frantic. We don't have to obsess on the daily and the weekly news cycle like our phones would try to get us to, or our TVs or our radios. It's like obsess. How many times have I looked at a news story and thought, oh no, what's going to happen? And then 3 days later looked and, oh yay, it got resolved. And if I had just waited and just read it on the third day, I would have been like, oh, something happened, and then it got resolved. And just stayed out of that whole churning process. Maybe if I'd have just not looked at all, I wouldn't have even known about the thing at all. I'd had to worry about it. We should take time to develop our hearts and our character. Behavior changes happen somewhat quickly, maybe. You can establish a new habit in a month, they say. Change your behavior, get on a new diet, make a new plan, set up a new schedule. You can change that and establish it in a month. But character change occurs more slowly, doesn't it? Over the long arc of your life. You can't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to change my character this month. I'm going to be a different person from the heart now. It just doesn't work like that. If we're intentional across that long arc to move from actions to habits and habits to character, as we seek to renew our minds by God's word and patiently endure hardship while learning obedience through what we suffer, that's what creates character. That's what counts. Like, that's the kind of lasting change that we need, but it doesn't just come like that. We have to wait for it. We learn obedience through what we suffer. We go through those hard times and we trust God, and our faith grows and it builds character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad into our hearts. God's purposes unfold slowly, so we should think beyond ourselves and beyond merely getting God to change how we feel right now, this week. It just seems like far too much of Christianity is just about, God, I don't like my internal emotional state right now, please change it. And it's not that he doesn't care about that, but there's so much more to it. There's so much of a scaled out vision of what God's doing that we need. Ponder what God's doing in the years and decades of your life. Ponder what God's doing in the decades of our church. Think about it. Wrestle through it with him. Ask yourself, like, what goals are worth giving your life for? Not just, what do I want to do today? What do I want to do this week? But, like, what's my life worthy of investing in? What's worth pursuing, even if it's hard? What are those big goals that when I come to the end of my life, I'm not filled with regret, thinking, what did I do? I just spun my wheels just one day. What prayers do you have for God's kingdom in our grandchildren's generation in Durango and in Gospel Church? Do you have any? Do you have any prayers for your grandchildren's generation, for that far down the road, for Gospel Church? Do we care? Do we care what happens to Gospel Church after we're dead? Do we care what happens to Durango after we're dead? I think if we love God the most and seek his kingdom first and love our neighbor as ourselves, I think we will care deeply about his kingdom, about where it's going, about where it's headed, even beyond where it affects us directly. I think if we don't care at all about the kingdom of God wherever it doesn't affect us directly, I think we need to repent of our mindset and expand our hearts to love our neighbor as ourselves. God's purposes unfold slowly, and so we shouldn't chase fads. We shouldn't put much stock in what's hot this week. We shouldn't spend much time following every shiny new thing in life, every shiny new character in politics, every shiny new idea in the church, every new thought, every new term, every new podcast or program or speaker. E.M. Bounds once said that men are looking for better methods, but God's looking for better men. We're just like always, like, what's the new program? What's working? What's the new thing? What's the latest thing? What do we got to get on board with as a church? We'll rename our stuff and tweak it a little bit, and then that's going to be the secret. That's going to unlock the mission. But a tweak in method is so much easier than the long building of character as a community of people together, trusting God through the summers and the winters and putting down deep roots so that the tree grows and the branches spread out, and now suddenly the birds are coming to nest in the branches. That's the kind of mindset we need, but we get so enamored with the latest angle on things. especially if it comes from someone who seems cool. But God's word is sufficient and eternal. It's fixed in the heavens. And fads are just designed to wear out in a month. They have to make room for the next one, so that you'll buy the next thing, so you can move on to the next person. The next shiny Christian leader will rise. Hillsong will appoint a new pastor. But it always just props up the same thing. God's purposes unfold slowly. Be patient and wait on the Lord. Build things that are designed to last. Don't build with straw and hay and stubble, but with gold and silver and precious stones, things that will endure the fire of judgment. Take a pace in your life and in your ministry to others that's designed for the course of a long and faithful and fruitful life. Stick to things when they don't get easier right away. We have a decade-long, a generation-long, multiple generations-long view. We can keep on a course. Don't bail on your marriage when things get hard. This week has been tough. Stay in it. This year of our marriage has been tough. Will it ever get better? Will it ever turn a corner? Stay in it. Don't give up on spanking your children when it doesn't change them after a week. How many times have I heard that? We tried spanking. We did it for like a couple weeks. It didn't work. It's not supposed to work like that. Don't give up on your school curriculum if you just bog down a little bit in it. We got to throw it out the window. We got to find something new. We got to reinvent the wheel. Just pick something faithful and stay in it. Don't leave your church the first time they tell you something you don't like. The first time you hear a sermon that rubs you the wrong way, that somebody speaks to you boldly about your sin. Don't be so quick to react in general, but think deeply and act in wisdom on principle, trusting God to bring His results in His time. God's purposes unfold slowly. Ask God for big things in history. Patiently and slowly work on them. Like winning all of Durango for Jesus. It might happen in a moment of revival in a week, and I still pray that it does. But it might take us three generations to win Durango for Christ. We patiently and slowly work at it, being an established and faithful presence in your neighborhood over the years. Just be in that house, that home in your neighborhood, that as other people come and go and things change, you're this rock in your neighborhood that's there and that's constant, faithful and dependable and reliable. Establishing the next generation to go farther than us, investing all that we have in them so that they can go further and do more in the kingdom. Investing daily and deeply in your children. Building institutions that will last, designed to last. Not just the latest program. Aiming to increasingly embody our faith and our worship in all of life. Pushing it out into the corners. Taking the long view on ministry. Focusing on persistent prayer and the long obedience in the same direction. This is the view we start to get when we look at a genealogy of generations. And you say, where's my name in that list? And what part is that in the unfolding of God's plans? We worship the Ancient of Days. He's moving patiently and intentionally in history to accomplish His covenant promises to bring about a new world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He will see it through. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. And He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your pace. We thank You for Your constant, steady, faithful, world-transforming pace. We thank you that you're not moved to the right hand or to the left, that you're not doing knee-jerk reactions to the problems of the world, that all things are unfolding according to your purposes in history. And Father, we thank you and take great confidence in your promises that the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven that was put into a lump and it spread until the entire lump was leavened. We see that it happens slowly. Father, we thank you that you say that your kingdom is like the smallest mustard seed, but that it grew and it became the biggest tree in the whole garden with all the birds of the air coming to nest in its branches. And Father, we know that trees grow slowly and they take time. Father, let us be faithful. Father, let us do our part faithfully. Father, let Gospel Church be like a tree planted by rivers of living water that bears its fruit in season. And Father, we really desire to bear much fruit for you. And so we ask that Gospel Church would be faithful to you until Christ returns. We pray that this church will be established and founded and won't drift from the foundation of the gospel and the foundation of Christ for generations to come. Father, we pray that we would see our children's children and that they would flourish in the kingdom of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would take Durango for yourself. We pray that in Christ's name that this town would be characterized by the knowledge of you and by your worship. Father, we pray that you would let us play a significant part in that over the course of our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.